Friends, this is Susie Larson, and thanks so much for listening to this podcast of Live the Promise. To learn more about the show and to listen to other Live the Promise shows, log on to myfaithradio.com. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. Welcome to Live the Promise. I can't wait for you to hear my conversation with Philip Yancey. We're going to talk about the beauty of grace and how to restore a spirit of grace to places in our lives where it seems absent. And I have to read this excerpt from Philip Yancey's promo sheet today because it's so well stated. We're talking to Philip today about his book, Vanishing Grace, Whatever Happened to the Good News. Listen to what it says on this promo material here. 20 years after writing his award-winning classic, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey finds the church failing its mission to dispense grace to a thirsty world, one which public opinion about Christians has shifted dramatically. There is hope, however, for the church once again to be seen as a place where grace is untapped. So today we're going to tackle some of the issues Philip addresses in his book. Why do Christians turn people off when they share their faith? Does the gospel leave people feeling judged instead of loved? Has political involvement made Christians look like another special interest group? How can Christians communicate to a culture that's running away from the faith? We're going to tackle those and other questions today in this hour. So let me tell you about my guest and we'll get the conversation started. Philip Yancey is a journalist by profession. He's a best-selling writer of books of popular theology exploring universal human questions. He speaks on these topics around the world. His books have sold, count them, more than 15 million copies worldwide, and he lives in Colorado. You can find his influencer page on our website, myfaithradio.com. Sir Philip, welcome back to the program.
Thank you very much, Susie.
Always great to have you. So you've been on before. We love to talk scripture. Wondering if there is a verse that God's been speaking about these days.
Yes, I had never really noticed this verse until I was writing the book, but I came across a phrase in Hebrews 12:15 that became kind of a motto for me. And it says very simply, see to it that no one misses the grace of God. And I thought, that's something we can all do. We can't really see to it that we clean up the United States or the Roman Empire in the case of those who wrote back then. We can't really see to it that everybody in the world becomes converted and accepts Jesus. But we can see to it that no one misses the grace of God.
Mm. And talk about what that looks like and how a person actually does miss the grace of God.
Boy, that is why I wrote the book, because what I found out is when you do the surveys, as people like George Gallup and especially the George Barna group have done, they found that people don't associate the word grace with Christians. They see Christians as judgmental and self-righteous. They look down on you. And we are supposed to be the kind of people who show the world a different way to live. It's a tough world out there. It's a dog-eat-dog, you-get-what-you-deserve kind of world. And grace is the opposite of that. We don't get what we deserve. We get the opposite of what we deserve. So we deserve God's judgment. We get God's forgiveness. We deserve God's wrath. We get God's love. And that comes through in so many different ways. Christians are the kind of people who seem to have a lot more time than other people. They don't, but when you're with them, they act like it. They're the kind of people who look for not the people who can help them climb the social ladder, but those who are neglected, who fell off the social ladder somewhere. Those are grace acts. Those are what I call grace dispensers. And the more we do that, the more likely a person will kind of be caught up short and say, I like the way they're living better than the way I'm living.
Hmm. So, Philip, tell me this. Do you think it starts with a basic misunderstanding of actually what we've received from Christ? Or have we received grace knowing we need grace, that there's no other way to be saved except for grace through faith? But when it comes to the culture, we're then reacting in fear. So I'm saved by grace, but I'm reacting because I'm afraid of everything that I'm seeing. And so people aren't getting grace from us. They're getting fear. What do you think?
I think you nailed it. fear is a natural response when the culture is moving in a different direction. Now, we in the United States have been spoiled. We're the outliers, really. If you read history, Christianity is usually a minority religion, and people learn to operate within a hostile environment. But in the United States, we've got a history where we were founded by people who did have a strong faith, and that was built in the culture, largely. Not everybody was a Christian, but they operated out of kind of a Christian consensus. That's changing, and we haven't responded always in a gracious way. We've responded sometimes with anger, often with fear. Actually, the worse our culture gets, the more we are like the condition that the first Christians faced in the Roman Empire. I mean, we think our culture is bad. Okay, on Sunday afternoon, we have these 300-pound football players smashing into each other. That's bad. In the Roman Empire, they paid money to see people kill each other on Sunday afternoon. We have abortion. That's terrible. They had what was called abandonment of infants. They would let the babies be born, no question about whether they're human beings, and just abandon them by the side of the road for wild animals. And Christians responded by bringing those babies in. They responded by staying behind to nurse the plague victims. And not by screaming, not they didn't have the boat, but basically by showing the world a better way to live. And ultimately, they became the majority religion. But whenever we become the majority faith, Christians kind of enjoy that, join the power structure, and lose sight of what we are called to do. It's not to rule, it's to serve.
Not to rule, but to serve. Well, when you consider how and why the public opinion towards Christians, in America at least, has declined, what would you say are the top three reasons? I know we addressed and touched on fear underneath it all, but if you were to ask an unbeliever why they are not real fond of Christians, what would that answer be?
Good question. Right-wing politics is right at the top in many cases. A lot of non-believers see Christians as people who want to keep them from doing things they want to do. They want to, Christians want to take over government, a little bit like maybe we would view the Taliban, you know, not nearly so extreme, but when the Taliban takes over, they pass rules against photos, against music, against all sorts of things. And that's how a lot of non-believers view us, because they know that there are some things that we disapprove of morally, and they are afraid too, that if we get in power, we're going to impose our values on them. That's a second reason. So the first one would be right-wing politics. Second would be the fear of conscious judging and passing rules. And the third one, I would say, is just an attitude of judgment, of looking down, on feeling superior. It's a shame. I often hear the word self-righteous when people talk about Christians, and I think, what a terrible phrase. We're the only people in the world who know that we have no righteousness.
At least we're supposed to know that, right?
No, we are. Any good that is in us comes from God. It's not something that we can take pride in, and it's something that we need to depend on God for every day. So that's but if you survey people, that's a word that will often come up. So somehow we're not communicating that humble awareness that we're just pilgrims on the journey. We're full of mistakes, but we have found a destination. We found a source that helps us get there.
You know, Philip, I'm thinking of a few different instances where high platform people came to Christ when they already had their high platform. One, I can't even remember her name, but she was a best-selling novelist. And then she came to Christ later in life and wrote her first Christian novel, so to speak. And when she came on the show afterwards, she thanked me like you cannot believe for my kindness to her. And I said, oh, well, of course I would be kind to you. And she said, boy, I've taken a beating from your fellow Christian radio host. Well, I found out later with all the social media people critiquing and criticizing what Christians, quote unquote, for what she used to write, or maybe even how she's walking it out now, I'd heard she deconverted. Another gal who is a high profile Democrat news person who came to Christ, you know, amidst her high profile social media people jumping on her about how she should act, how she should vote. And here again, I'm cringing because I'm like, can you not figure out? These people are, they may be full-grown adults with giant platforms, but they're still baby Christians. Is there no room for them to find their way like you found your way? I would just love for you to speak to that, because truly, when the outside world sees us posting on their Facebook and critiquing them, oh my word, I mean, what must they think?
I don't know if this is the person you had in mind, but Anne Rice is someone who is very, very outspoken, first about her conversion and then about treatment by Christians. And she said, I'm no longer going to identify myself as a Christian, a follower of Jesus, yes. But the Christians I've come to know are this contentious, backbiting lot that have treated me ungraciously, and I'll no longer use that label. So you're absolutely right, and it's easy to pick on these kind of examples. I prefer in the book to talk about positive examples, people who do it well.
Yeah.
And I mentioned the name Francis Collins, director of the National Institutes of Health, and the very gracious way that he reaches out to people who are his adversaries, people like Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins, who slander him in public, and yet he treats them with grace and courtesy. And I think of, as you were talking there, I think of the original Jane Roe, the woman, Norma is her name, who Roe versus Wade was based on, that original Supreme Court case. And she was called baby killer. She was always the object of hostility by Christians. And then some people from Operation Rescue instead started loving her, started hanging around while she was on her smoking break out in the parking lot, inviting her to church. And when she did convert, for 6 months, they kept her shielded from the kind of public that you're talking about. So she, Norma McCovey, is still outspoken about her faith, but she did have that period. So there are positive examples. Sometimes we don't do it well, and sometimes we do.
And when we do it well, it's world-changing, and it's history-changing. I mean, truly, because people see that they know us by his love. I mean, it's no small thing, is it?
Well, look at somebody like Chuck Colson, the impact he can have.
Yeah.
And in his case, he was mistreated by the secular press, who looked on him with skepticism. Oh, yeah, jailhouse conversion. He's trying to reduce his sentence or something like that. He was a radically converted man, and he responded by spending his life among neglected people, prisoners, and truly changed history and changed the whole approach toward that ministry.
Boy, and the fruit. Boy, we need to take a short break, but I got to read this quote from Philip Yancey's book. Jesus never commanded us to score well in opinion polls, but as I mull over the list of words people use to describe Christians, I wonder how we can act as salt and yeast within a society that views us negatively. That really is the call for us to be salt and light. And we've got a few copies of this great book, Vanishing Grace. I want to give Philip as much time as possible, so I'm going to open the phone lines for a minute here if you've got a question for him. Now is the time to call. On your mark, get set. Here's the number, 877-9333. 833-2484, 877-933-2484. Don't go away. More with Philip Yancey in a moment.
Let them hear you when I speak. Let them feel you when I sing. Let them see you. Let them see you.
Let that be the case. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Philip Yancey. He's got a beautiful book, Vanishing Grace, Whatever Happened to the Good News. And referencing that quote before the break about that we are called to be salt and light. And I wonder if you would just maybe unpack both of those dynamics and how they look in a Christian's life that really actually creates a thirst and shines a light.
Yes, it fascinates me that when Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, he used examples of small things. A little bit of salt, just grains of salt, can keep a whole slab of meat from going rotten. And a little bit of yeast, a sprinkling of yeast, can cause the whole loaf of bread to rise. And then my favorite image, he said the kingdom of God is like the smallest seed in the garden, but it falls into the ground and dies, and out of it grows a great bush, so large that the birds of the air come and nest in it. And I like that because it shows that when the gospel grabs hold of a culture, it doesn't have to be the dominant, it doesn't have to be the majority, and yet it spreads throughout the whole culture. Mm-hmm. I remember the first time I went to Scandinavia, went to Sweden, and I was so impressed. Here's a place where the people are very honest, they're very charitable, they rank very high on concern for the environment, caring for other countries, friendly as much as Swedes can be. I say this to the Minnesotans. But I happened to be reading a book on the history of Europe. And it said in that book that for about 250 years, a lot of prayers, most prayers by the leaders in Europe, ended with this line, "Lord, save us from the Vikings. Amen." And I thought, what happened to change this race of raping, pillaging warriors into modern-day Sweden? Well, the example is the gospel happened. It took centuries, but gradually it changed the culture completely. That seed fell into the ground and died, became a bush. And now, as you probably know, not that many people in Sweden attend church, not that many people even believe in God, a minority do. And yet the preservative aspect of the gospel, like salt preserving meat, is still doing its work. And I went on these various websites. You can go on them yourself, Transparency International, Gender Equality, Prosperity Index, a whole bunch of websites that rank the quality of life in various countries. And in every one of them that I found, 19 out of the 20 top countries would be countries with a Christian heritage. Wow. Every once in a while, Singapore or Japan will sneak in there. But most of the virtually all of the others are countries with a Christian heritage, which is a beautiful example of how a minority faith in the gospel can permeate all of society. And, of course, we still realize that in the United States today.
Boy, that is such a hopeful word, Philip, when you think about it, because if we're trying to fight it in the political realm, as far as we're debating and we're ranting and we're trying to become a majority or whatever, we've lost faith that that small seed, that little bit of yeast, a little bit of light dispels darkness. I mean, suddenly, to me, that puts hope in my heart, because I'm one of many, but I am one, and it does matter.
That's right.
Right.
That's right. One of my highlights, looking back on last year, 2014, I went to Korea in November. And I had been there before, South Korea, and this time I said, I want to see this particular missionary cemetery. And a church has honored 145 foreign missionaries who died while serving God in South Korea. And most of them are back in the 1920s, even the turn of the 20th century, around there. And they've installed these beautiful stainless steel plaques that tell their stories, and they've got one of these little barcodes you can scan your smartphone and see this whole story. And one by one, this woman who formed the first Christian school for girls, and then it became a college, and then it became a university, and this person who first translated the Bible, and this person who first started working with Korean orphans, and another one who developed the first modern clinic based on Western medicine. And one by one, we went up and down the row of these people who gave their lives and heard, some of them died of typhoid, dysentery at early ages, and yet all you have to do is look at the fruit in South Korea. It's not a majority Christian culture, but it's maybe 30%, maybe a little bit more, and step across the border to North Korea, and you will see the difference that the gospel can do. It falls into the ground and dies and becomes a great bush that the birds of the air come and nest in. And that gives us hope. We're not called to take over the world. Some radical Muslims will say they are called to do that. Christians are never called to do that. We are called to represent the way God wants us to live, and that goes against the way the world runs. The world runs by, not by grace, but you bomb my country, I bomb you back. You hurt me, I hurt you back. You don't compete, you lose. You know, mm-hmm. and grace goes against that. We look for those who fall through the cracks. We care about what Jesus said is the least of these, my brethren. And when we do that, like these orphans, like the sick, like those with leprosy, so many advances come through Christians. For example, who were the first Americans to get the Ebola virus? They were Christian missionaries, Samaritan's Purse, SIM, because they're out there on the front lines. And in a place like South Korea and many African countries, in the United States, you say the word Christian and you get all these negative words we were talking about. In much of the world, you say the word Christian and you get a smile on your face. They're the people who educate me. They're the people who care for the sick. They're the people who look after AIDS victims. It's a positive word, not a negative word.
And even what you just said, Philip, about just living the way Christ wants us to live, it is, you know, tending to the needs in a way that's sacrificial with a heart of love. And it's also breaking bread at your table with your neighbors that think differently than you. I mean, to have a winsome way where we live out and we can rest in the finished work of Christ, that it plays out in the way that we work, but also the way we rest, in the way that we play, in the way we celebrate. You know what I'm saying? Where there's a freedom in it and not such an agenda in it, you know?
That's very true. I looked in my book for what I call grace dispensers. These are people who just find ways to dispense grace. And the one that impressed me the most was this woman in Canada who said, "I feel called to minister to telephone solicitors." And I said, "You mean those people who call always at the most irritating hour, right when I'm about to take my first bite of a hot dinner, and they talk for 5 minutes without letting me say I'm not interested?" She said, "Yeah, those people." She said, "All day long, people like you curse them, hang up on them, and they've got a tough job. Many of them are single parents. They're barely making the minimum wage. I listen to everything they say. I almost never buy anything. And then at the end, I say, that must be a very hard job." And they say, "Yeah, it is. You wouldn't believe the kind of people I deal with." And then she says, "People like me, right?" And then she says, "And I'm a Christian. I believe in prayer. Is there something I can pray with you about?" Mm. And she started telling stories of people who would just open up and break down in tears on the phone, with salesmen going on behind them, you know, giving their spiel out. But someone who showed them a little grace in the midst of a pretty tough world out there. And if we Christians look for those cracks like that, where people don't expect it, grace is unexpected. It's undeserved. That's the point. And when we do that, then the world says, "Oh, there's something different about these people. There's something different about what they believe."
We need to take a break in just a moment, but I loved your insight on these grace dispensers, and so we got to unpack them on the other side of the break. But Philip identifies pilgrims, activists, and artists. So pilgrims, and I would say she probably falls under this, ordinary people walking a path of faith with humility and vulnerability. And then the activists are those who they're change agents, motivated by their faith to confront the world's problems. And for me, IJM, International Justice Mission, my friends at IJM, I think win that one for me, hands down. And then artists, creative individuals and communities seeking to illuminate human experience with the light of the gospel. So when we come back, I want you to unpack those three for me, if you would. And I've got a question for you listening today, since we've got this beautiful hardcover book of Philip's. Maybe you've got a pilgrim in your life, an ordinary person who is walking the path of faith with humility and vulnerability. Call and tell us about them. Or an activist who just motivates you. Another one that motivates me are William and Catherine Booth, who've gone before us. I love them. And artists, creative individuals and communities seeking to illuminate human experience. These are grace dispensers Philip's talking about. Maybe you know one who's very much inspired you. Love to hear from you. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. Or email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Talking to Philip Yancey. More in just a moment. Jesus, friend of sinners, what if we prayed that? Lord, break our hearts for what breaks yours. And we started to be salt and light. And as Philip Yancey says, you know what? We can start small and make those small impacts that bear so much fruit and make a big, big change. Talking to Philip Yancey today about his book, Vanishing Grace, Whatever Happened to the Good News. And to me, this is such a timely, timely word. And before the break, Philip, we were talking about three grace dispensers, you called them, types of people or people groups that you've noticed that really do dispense the grace in a day in a culture where maybe we've earned not the best reputation. When we're pilgrims, they're ordinary people walking a path of faith with humility and vulnerability. So say more about these pilgrims that you've noticed and the impact that they've made.
Yes, the three I mentioned are, as you said, activists, artists, and pilgrims. Now, artists are kind of their own their own little breed apart. A lot of us have no artistic talent whatsoever, but we are all called to be activists and pilgrims. Let me unpack that a little bit. You mentioned these wonderful activists, IJM, International Justice Mission, and I've seen them at work around the world. But you don't have to do that. Just by praying, just by donating at the little bit that you can donate in a month, you become part of what they're doing. They couldn't do it without you. So we all can be in that chain of being activists. Activists is simply a way of expressing what we believe we're called to do in the world. You don't have to be some professional social worker or something like that. Pilgrims, we're all pilgrims. And that, going back to the beginning of our conversation, that's something that Christians don't always express so well. The rest of the world, many of them see Christians as this superior class of beings who think they've got it all figured out and they're looking down on us. And that's not a very attractive, appealing way to get across what we know is the most important part of life. Rather, what people like is someone who is on their level, who understands the temptations, the tough things about being a parent, about living in a society like ours, trying to figure out all the changes going on. We're walking down the same road. The only difference is we've got a real clue as to why we're here and what our destination is. And I use the illustration in the book of being a mountain climber, because I've climbed the 14,000-foot mountains in Colorado. There are 54 of them, so I spent a lot of time up in the mountains. And sometimes I've just been completely lost, and it is a scary feeling. I don't know which way is up or which way is down, and if I can't find this trail, it's dangerous. The weather is scary at night. There are wild animals out there.
You've already completely stressed me out. I'm just saying, you're lost in the mountains.
That's right. And then I see somebody in the distance, and I'll yell, "Help!" And people up in the mountains are very friendly like that, and they'll come over, and I'll say, "I have no idea where the trail is." "Oh, I know." And they'll unfold a map, and they'll say, "Well, if you just go to this ridge right here, you'll see a pile of rocks, and then turn right, you'll see a little stream, follow that stream." What a feeling of relief. I'm still in the mountains. I still got a long way to go, but I know where I'm going. And that's really what I think Christians have. It's not that we're some superior class of beings, but we know the destination, like the old Pilgrim's Progress. He made a lot of mistakes, chose the wrong friends, chose the wrong trail, but he knew where he was going, and when he made a mistake, he let God pick him up and put him back on the path. And the recovery movement, I know a lot of your listeners have been touched by Alcoholics Anonymous and various support groups like that. They're brilliant because they start by saying, this is what we have in common. We have in common our weakness and our failures. But we've also found some solutions. We've found how to contact a higher power, and we found the need to depend on each other in that process. And if we Christians could communicate some of that, as Jesus did, when God became a human being, and Hebrews says he knew every temptation that is common to us. God took those on deliberately, became a pilgrim, knew what it was like to walk on the roads of earth, showed us the way, and we're called to follow in his steps and show others the way.
And isn't the definition of a pilgrim as a person who's journeying to a sacred place? I mean, that really is when you think about it. And, to be willing to be known as someone who needed saving, boy, that's what a concept,
That's right. Actually, I think for most people, that's probably the hardest hurdle to get over. The fact that we like, we're independent people. We like to do it on our own. We like to get credit for it. And there is that moment at the beginning where you realize, no, I can't do it on my own. I have messed up my life. I need help. I need forgiveness. I need a new start. And that's the transformative power of the gospel, because we're said, you can have that. There is a new start available. Here's how you go about it.
I've learned this from both John Dixon and John Ortberg, who've been on the show and talked about, prior to Jesus' day, that humility wasn't considered a virtue. Ego and arrogance
was, right?
And
that's
how he turned the world on its heels by modeling humility to the point where we now do, we hold it up as a virtue. But in some ways, in many ways, maybe, humility does need to make a comeback in the way that we engage, especially with a hostile culture who thinks differently than we. So I want you to talk about what that looks like, because I think some maybe interpret that idea of a kind and gentle response as maybe spineless, not standing up for your convictions. So kind of unpack that for us, if you would.
Yes, there's a wonderful verse, which I'm not going to be able to quote to you, but in John 13, it's something about Jesus knowing where he had come from and knowing where he was going to go. And when John builds that up, you think, oh boy, something really big is coming. What's going to happen? This is his last word, his last image to give to the disciples. He picked up a towel and basin and washed their feet. With that set up, he said, what you're supposed to do is go out and serve others. And I have seen that again and again, Susie. I quote this kind of cynical Newsweek editor who went around trying to figure out evangelicals. And what really turned the corner for him was he was going to New Orleans a couple of years after Hurricane Katrina, long after the government had packed up shop and they're gone. And every week, people from the First Baptist Church of Dallas and the First Methodist Church of Houston would be coming down, rebuilding houses for these people, cooking food for them. And when he saw that kind of servanthood in action, you just can't deny with that. Why do they care? Why do they care for these people? Well, because of what Jesus said, we're here to serve. I saw that in Colorado we had floods a year ago, and even today there are groups of Mennonites tucked away in those hills, those little towns that were devastated, rebuilding houses. And I've heard the people whose houses they are rebuilding saying, we just can't believe that they do this for us. And I've just never met people like this. Why do they do it? Well, then you ask, and the Mennonites will tell you, because this is what Jesus told us to do.
And boy, that just, if we can stay in touch with the awe-ness, if we can stay in awe of our salvation, the miracle, you know, when Jesus says, don't marvel that the demons obey you, marvel that your name is written in the book of life. I mean, truly, that should keep us so grounded in such a way that it would allow us to respond in love and humility to those we disagree with. And something that helps me, Philip, is just remember, you know, God can defend his honor. The highest order of the day for me is to love. And not to say that I'm compromising my truth, and that's always the qualifier I hear from people. Yeah, but then you're compromising. But I'm not. I would die for the truths that I believe that God has written in Scripture for me, but I don't want to kill somebody with them. Do you know what I mean? And so I want you to just make that distinction as well, where to stay true to the convictions. But Jesus himself was a friend of sinners. So what does that look like where you're saying, you know, these are things that are in Scripture, and the Bible is in the inerrant word of God. But I'm going to love you. What does that look like?
Yeah. Isn't it odd? You know, it doesn't take any grace to be around somebody who is just like you, who looks like you, smells like you, thinks like you, agrees with you and everything. That takes no grace. That's natural.
Mm-hmm.
What's unnatural is when you're with someone who is maybe even offensive to you, morally offensive, and yet you still love them. And when I was writing the book, The Jesus I Never Knew, I actually went through the Gospels and made a little graph of all the people who encountered Jesus. And the more respectable, good citizen, even godly a person was, the more threatened they were by Jesus. The more bad citizen, outcast, scum of the earth, low social caste sinner they were, the more attractive they were to Jesus. Mm. And I thought, we're not doing that now. Those people in the lower categories don't immediately think, oh, I think I'll go to church. But they did think, I think I'll go to Jesus. They could sense in him an answer to their thirst that they probably couldn't even articulate. Whereas it was the religious folks, the Pharisees in Jesus' day, who thought, well, we've got it all together. We don't need to. Who's this prophet guy? Where did he come from? You know what? He doesn't seem to fit the profile. And so often churches end up being on that side rather than the side that Jesus was, which is reaching out. There's that humility thing again. He really introduced a whole new ethos to the world that they had not known before.
And man, if we could really embrace the idea that the Holy Spirit really is at work, and he works best through us when we're walking intimately with him and reflecting his love for others. Because you think about, if I think it's on me to convince you you're wrong, that's where the breakdown happens. But if I think that, you know, he can defend his honor, he can even defend my honor, but I'm going to love you. I'm thinking of the passage, Philip, that his kindness leads us to repentance. Well, his kindness towards me has, and layer upon layer, led me to places of repentance. Well, how about if my kindness to you, if I could trust that as I'm kind to you and loving, that the Holy Spirit just might use that kindness to lead you to repentance. I want you to talk about the role of the Holy Spirit truly in this exchange as we connect with people who think differently than we do.
Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. If we go around with a burden, I've got to change somebody's life, you're going to fail every time. I mean, if you're a parent, you know what that's like.
Yeah. Good luck.
You know what's best for your kids, but you cannot make those decisions for them. They're independent human beings, and if you try to force it, they're going to do the opposite every time. And so you're right. It's the kind. I mean, look at how God treats us. God doesn't beat us over the head. He doesn't force us. It's little nudges. It's quiet little nudges. And what we're called to do is be open to those nudges. Learn. That's what prayer is. Prayer is being in tune, being in connection with the Spirit so that you're in touch with what God wants done in the world in a different way. It's never that hammer blow way that so much of our country runs by. And that's why I always get nervous when Christians get involved in politics, because it's an adversary sport. You slander your opponent. You beat them down. You try to conquer them. And that's not the Jesus way. It's really tricky. Christians should be involved in politics, but they do it in a different way. It's a different style, and not many can pull that off.
Well, that was going to be my next question, Philip, before we take our last break here.
Okay.
What is the role? Good luck with this one, right? I'll be praying for you while you answer it, by the way.
But, okay.
But the role of, you know, because the pendulum swung so far that I know, because my boys are all in their 20s, and just hearing from them and some of their friends, what an absolute turnoff it was when there became so inseparable the political party with faith that they just had to pull it apart to say, help me understand this. And so I want you to talk about that, especially to those who are very suspect because of how we've married those two so tightly.
Sure. I would say, absolutely, it's a democracy. We should have a voice. That's part of our responsibility. And some people are called to do that in a more active, engaged way than others. I'll borrow a phrase that Martin Luther King Jr. used to say. He said, yes, we fight in that world, the world of justice, but we use different weapons. We use the weapons of grace. And so he would say, that sheriff is going to hit me over the head. My natural response is to hit him back. But instead I'm praying, help me to love that person. Because my goal isn't just to change laws. My goal is to change hearts. It's to create that, he talked about the brotherhood, that common brotherhood that we have. Love your enemies, Jesus said. Pray for those who persecute you. Well, how many times do you hear a politician saying that?
Hmm.
And yet that's what we're commanded to do. So we can't just do politics like everybody else does politics, which is fight, fight, fight. We use different weapons, the weapons of grace.
So good. Talking to Philip Yancey, title of his book is Vanishing Grace. Whatever happened to the good news? We've got one segment left with him. If you've got a question, you can send it by email, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Susie@myfaithradio.com. When we come back, we're going to talk about what do you do with some of those unavoidable clashes that just happen in culture when Christians kind of buck up against some of the things that are happening that are actually downright scary and damaging to our children, to our families. What do you do? How do you respond? What does that look like? We'll talk about that on the other side. Thanks for tuning in today. Wow, what a great show today, talking to Philip Yancey about vanishing grace and how really it needs to make a comeback in our behaviors and the way that we engage with people who think differently than us. And Philip, before the break, I set up that question that, you know, what about those unavoidable clashes? And you, I hear as I travel around, I hear from parents going, I don't want my third grader being taught that in public school. And so there are some really real battles that really affect just the climate of the family. What do you do about that? I mean, how do we stand in a way when we're standing for our convictions but still reflecting the heart of Christ?
Yeah, so I have a whole section of the book, a couple chapters, and obviously I cannot deal with every little thing that comes up, and anybody who does that is going to come up with some different distinctions there. So I'm more concerned about the style in which we do it, how we stand for what we believe, but treat our adversaries in a gracious way, even if we think they're wrong, even if they're morally offensive. And at the same time, show them alternative. I go back to those early Roman Christians, how they didn't really win over the empire, very hostile empire, by taking it on and fighting it. They won it by showing a better way to live. And actually, there are signs of that happening in the United States now. I don't know if you know this, but the abortion rate last year, 2014, was the lowest it's been since 1976 in the United States. Why is that? Because although you know, the Supreme Court made it legal back then, over time Christians have gotten their message out. They've had these pregnancy counseling centers. They've gotten a pro-life message strongly articulated in the Congress and the people who pass the laws, and gradually it has had an effect. You can just watch the graph line, so the number of abortions going on. So there are ways like that give me hope. And it's true that our culture is becoming increasingly secular, for sure, and a lot of people think it's going to end up the way of Europe, secular Europe, and it may. But at the same time, we do have a strong foundation of Christians in this country. And there are, I go on these tours and I go to one healthy church after another with full of people with small groups who are wrestling with these issues in community. I think that's one thing that that's really important, that you're not trying to do it on your own. That if your issue is, as you mentioned, parents, have a bunch of parents together and approach the authorities, articulate your case, and do it in a winsome manner. That's much better than just charging in, trying to make them look bad, you know, reporting them to the press or whatever. There are ways to get your message across, even if it's a counter message, in a winsome way.
And just a side note, we're seeing a massive reduction in global poverty because so many Christians have band together to tackle that problem. So there are positive changes, even though we can look around at some of the implosion around us. You know, as you say, there is good news happening and people are living it out and seeing the fruit of it. And So here's another question for you, Philip, and it's a little different subject, but something I've been wanting to ask you about. So I meet so many Christians who stand strong on many issues, and, you know, especially on this show, they differ greatly with each other on certain issues, secondary issues, and as I meet people on the road as well. But then I step back and I consider their basic doctrine, and I can say these are saved brothers and sisters in Christ. They just land differently on certain issues. And I wish so bad we as a body of Christ could find a way to be okay with that. And that's why I love to read like a Dr. Warren Wiersbe. His commentaries are my favorite because he'll say, this is where I land. This is where others land. I have friends who land there, but I will not break fellowship with them. That's what he always says over and over again. But what we're seeing instead oftentimes is we debate, we argue, and even the false teacher label comes out. You're a false teacher because you believe this. Where truly, from my understanding, a false teacher is someone who disrupts the basic core Christian doctrine about Trinity, Jesus, one God, that kind of a thing. So I want you to give me your thoughts. In light of grace, what we're to do with our brothers and sisters when we have differing opinions on secondary issues that you can really make a biblical case for one way or the other?
Mm-hmm. Well, I'll go back. I mentioned Mennonites earlier, and I'm not a Mennonite, but there's that whole Anabaptist tradition who believes that serving in the military is wrong. They believe that when God said in the Old Testament, thou shalt not kill, there wasn't a distinction between murder and killing. It was the taking of human life is always wrong. Now, majority of Christians throughout history do not agree with that. They believe in the just war theory, and they believe there are times when we have to use force that even involves the taking of lives. And yet, every evangelical organization or ecumenical organization I know of has always had Mennonites and Anabaptists at the table, breaking bread with them. And I'm thinking, okay, those people are sitting at a conference table with other Christians, Baptists, Methodists, thinking they're murderers because they believe in killing. And yet somehow they're able to sit there and focus on the common ground that they have. And, you know, there are issues going on certainly on sexuality where people have dramatically different interpretations. And that's a, for me, that's a model that I can learn from. Because you can't get any more serious than the taking of human life, basic disagreement. And yet somehow they continue to break bread, as Wiersbe said, with people who see things very differently. And I would think that both sides learn from each other.
Boy.
You know, John said that Jesus came full of grace and truth. And we work really hard in that truth angle. I'll look at all the wars of religion and the creeds and the councils and the 45,000 denominations in the world. I'm just saying, let's balance it out a little bit. Spend some energy on the grace angle, too.
Indeed. Well, I sure appreciate that. Well, I got time for one last question before we pray. I wonder if you give us a picture of a church where grace is, quote, unquote, on tap, as you say. Just a caricature, you know, or just paint a picture of what that looks like.
Yes, I was on a book tour on this book, Vanishing Grace, and I went to what is the largest United Methodist church in the United States. It's in Kansas City called Church of the Resurrection. And they have 20,000 people coming through several campuses on a Sunday. And this is a church that walks a precarious line there because of the United Methodist is one of those denominations that's torn between liberals and conservatives. And this church is trying to be an example and a bridge builder. But the main way they do that is by serving the community. So they adopt schools. They make sure that every kid has a textbook, that the teachers are honored, that there's enough money for everybody to have lunches. And at the same time, they're doing their confirmation classes with hundreds of teenagers coming through. And they're getting across the message of the gospel at the same time. They're not compromising the message, but at the same time, they're living out the message. And I, you know, a lot of people say, well, there's no church like that around me. I was surprised as I've been on tour. There are a lot of healthy churches out there. And we you know, we shouldn't make these sweeping judgments.
Exactly.
We should just celebrate what is happening.
That's so good. And, you know, Dr. Tony Evans is on this week, and he's calling churches to a sacred assembly where first we just get before God and humble ourselves and ask for a healing of our nation. But he said, then partner with other denominations of other colors and work together and solve some of the community ills. He said, when you come together cross denominational racial lines and you start to solve some of the community ills, then you've got a voice of credibility in the community. And I just love that because it's like first humble yourself, then come together and do some common good, and then you're going to have a voice. And I think that's just beautiful. And I love what you're saying here too, Philip. And would you pray for us, the listeners, just that we would have an awakening of how we show up in our relationships?
Yes. And I would just echo the prayer that Paul prayed in Ephesians in various places where he said, if we could just understand the riches of God's grace, which you have done for us, forgiving us, loving us when we didn't deserve it, and if we got just a taste of that, could we live in a worthy way that expresses and communicates that same grace to a needy world, even to people who don't know that they're thirsty, but we know that they are, and we know that we have the living water. May we communicate it in a way that awakens that thirst and then allows your spirit to quench that thirst, to satisfy and bring new life. Amen.
Amen. Philip Yancey, thank you for your time today. Really appreciate it.
It was my pleasure, Susie.
Always good to talk with you. And the title of his book, again, is Vanishing Grace, Whatever Happened to the Good News. Great book. You'll have to check it out. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. You can find a podcast of this program up on our website at myfaithradio.com, along with podcasts from Austin Hill in the Morning, Connecting Faith, and our weekend programs. Be sure to share this conversation with a friend who would be strengthened by it today. You can do that by clicking the share button under the audio link. Take some time to browse our website as well for new articles and content about growing in your faith in Jesus Christ. Finally, guess what? The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He's the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a great day.